Let's bow, shall we, for a moment of prayer? Father, we are concerned in these moments that we have before us that we might bring praise to the glory of your grace, that we might bring praise to your name. And we know and understand what really matters in life is that you be glorified. Help us to be gripped with this reality, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. You recall from our study last week in the book of Lamentations that in our panorama of the Old Testament, we have come to a section of three books that were written during the captivity. Some of the books written previous to the captivity, some of them following the captivity. But these three books, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, are written during the captivity. The book of Lamentations, which we saw last week, primarily looked back on the recent destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The two books that we have before us today primarily look forward to the ultimate restoration of the nation of Israel in the millennial age, the book of Ezekiel and the book of Daniel. Tonight in our study, we're going to consider the book of Daniel, which speaks primarily of the political restoration of the nation of Israel. And the viewpoint is that of a prophet. But this morning, we want to look at the book of Ezekiel and see what God has to say about the future spiritual restoration of the people from the viewpoint of a priest. Now, you recall that historically there were three captivities. That is, of the nation of Israel in 605 B.C., nation of Judah, I should say, the southern kingdom, in 605 B.C., during the reign of King Jehoiakim, Daniel and some of the other choice young men from the nation of Israel were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar in his first invasion. At the time, there was a minor amount of destruction, and there was the complete rendering of the people helpless. But he only took the choice young men that had potential for leadership. Daniel was taken at that time. Nebuchadnezzar came again in 597 B.C. during the reign of King Jehoiachin. And at that time, Ezekiel was taken. And so he was taken previous to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And he writes his letter to the people and the inhabitants of the nation of Judah prior to that time where they would be taken. In 586 B.C., during the reign of Zedekiah, there was the final destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Most of the rest of the remnant of the people that were left were taken into captivity. There was only a handful remaining, and they, along with Jeremiah the prophet, escaped into Egypt. And so there were these three captivities. Ezekiel was taken in the second, Daniel in the first. And so Ezekiel is writing during the Babylonian captivity, and his emphasis is on a very important matter. It's on the subject of the glory of God. Because of God's pristine glory, there had to be discipline for the sin of his people. But at the same time, his message is also that God is a God of infinite mercy, and he's faithful to his promises. And therefore, in a future day, he will restore the nation of Israel completely. Now, Ezekiel demonstrates how the glory of God was removed from the nation, and how Ichabod, which means the glory is departed, was written over those people. And then he also emphasizes how that glory will be returned in a future day. Now, I know that if I were to ask you how important is the glory of God to you, that probably a lot of Christians would say, I guess it's important. Kind of shrug your shoulders. But Scripture makes it unmistakably clear that everything that has happened in past history, everything that is happening in present history, everything that is happening in future history, is that which relates either positively or negatively to the glory of God. And we as Christians must realize and recognize that anything that matters is that which will contribute to the glory of God. If it does not contribute to the glory of God, it is of useless value. There is nothing in all the world that ever has happened or ever will happen that is important if it does not contribute to the glory of God. You see, Satan has led people to be deceived into thinking that we are the center of the universe, and that life revolves around me, and that what happens to me is either good or bad, depending on how it affects me. But the Bible makes unmistakably clear that it is only a peripheral thing what happens to you. The real important thing is, how does it affect the glory of God? And the marvelous thing is that when the glory of God is manifest in any situation, when God is glorified, then you become the benefactor. That the greatest blessing in all of the world comes to those who make it their object and their aim to glorify God. But when you fail to glorify God, nothing fits, nothing works. You see, when God created the world, before the world was created, the glory of God existed in abundant splendor, without a mar, without a flaw. And when he created the universe, he created the universe around the concept that that which glorified God would work and that which didn't would not. And everything that fails to glorify God leads to frustration and ultimate ruin. And therefore, we must be concerned about the glory of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ said, and his righteousness, his character, and all these things, all of the material benefits, all of the rest of it, just falls in place. But you see, when you fail to glorify God, even in an infinitesimally small thing, you reap consequences. You can't violate that law of the universe. Some people just have the idea, oh, I can just do what I please. But you see, it's just not true. Let's take a very common law of the universe. Now, you can go to the top of a 40-story building, and you can jump. And you may not have any respect for the law of gravity at all. And you may not even believe in the law of gravity. And you may say, I have a right to defy the law of gravity. But you're still going to go splat. There is nothing in all the world you can do to prevent that which is a fixed law of the universe. And so by the same token, if there is anything in your life that does not bring absolute glory to God, it will end in rubbish and ruin and frustration and loss. But if it glorifies Him, then it will end in glory. And that's why the scripture tells us that we, as believers in Christ, are not our own. We are bought with a price. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is Christ's. Glorify God. That's where it's at. Now, let me just give you a concept from the scripture of the glory of God, because it's that thought that is the key to the book of Ezekiel. A lot of people avoid the book because they don't understand it. But if you understand the glory of God, you to a great degree will begin to understand what the book of Ezekiel is all about. The glory of God is basically the manifestation of the perfection of his character. In other words, it's a word that embraces who God is in all of his beauty and majesty and person. It emphasizes the self-revelation of God. And so we're told in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. It is that glory that provides the standard, for the character of God is the perfect standard whereby an individual is measured as to whether he falls short or as to whether he is involved with that glory. And so you see, when a person sins, of course he falls short of the glory of God. He is less than that perfect character. And of course, what God has done in Jesus Christ is restore to us the glory. That is to bring to our lives a redemptive plan so that Christ bore our sin and so that we are made the righteousness of God in Him and therefore presented before Him without a flaw, without a spot, without a wrinkle, perfect, because we are in Jesus Christ. That's redemption's plan. But at the same time, it is God's purpose then that the life of the believer be that which brings glory to God, that which constantly reflects His character. And if it doesn't reflect His character, if it gives a false view of His character, then, my friend, you will lose. Because people will see the glory of God tarnished. Not that it is tarnished, but they will view it as tarnished because of those things in your life that are not consistent. And that's why God gave us His Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit could glorify God through us as we yield to His control. We have no ability in ourselves to glorify Him. Now, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "No man hath seen God at any time." But then He also said, "God is a spirit," and went further to indicate to us that He Himself was the physical manifestation in the person of Jesus Christ, the physical manifestation of all that God is. But in the Old Testament, that which represented all that God is was glory. That is, a manifest light, because God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So in the Old Testament, God appeared to people in two ways. Either as the angel of Jehovah, which was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, or in the form of a cloud of glory. In the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus, Moses expressed to God a desire to see Him, to see His face. God says, "You can't see my face and survive. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by, and I'll let you see my afterglow." Just the vestige of the glow that remained after God had passed by. Moses caught a glimpse of God's afterglow, and the Bible tells us that he wist not that his face shone. That is, the glory of God was reflected in his face. Now, it was a fading glory, as we read in the New Testament, and that it didn't last. But just that contact with the glory of God caused his skin to shine forth, which indicates the reflection of the glory of God. In Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle was built, the Bible tells us that the Shekinah glory of God filled the place. And then at the end of the period of the judges, Eli saw the Philistine hordes come down, take the Ark of the Covenant, and remove it from the tabernacle. You recall that at that time there was a child born, and Eli suggested that the child be named Ichabod, because Ichabod means the glory has departed. When the temple was built, once again, the Shekinah glory of God filled that Holy of Holies, dwelling above the cherubims, there above the Ark of the Covenant. At a later period of time, the Lord Jesus Christ came. And John says, "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Later on, we understand what that glory was that John saw. For Peter, James, and John were three that went with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says that He was transfigured before them. And if you understand the word, it means to let display on the outside what was true of the inside. All of the attributes of His deity came forth in the appearance of glory. And they were so impressed by that glory, they didn't want to leave. They wanted to build three tabernacles right there on the spot. But when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, it tells us that the princes of this world crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus Christ was crucified. And then, as a result of that, He today, after His resurrection, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. By His crucifixion, because the Lord of glory, because the God of the universe come incarnate in man, because Jesus Christ Himself was the Son of God as well as the Son of man, Jesus Christ could give His life as our substitute and die for our sins. And thus God was glorified, even in the death of his own Son. But the Bible tells us also that Jesus Christ will come again. And when he comes, it will be in glory. Matthew 24 and verse 30 says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall," get this, "all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven, with power and great glory. And in that day, everyone will acknowledge that there's only one thing that matters. In all of life, in all of history, only one thing. And that is, does it contribute to the glory of God?" Men will acknowledge that. And thus we see in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we also shall appear with him in glory." We will have the opportunity of sharing his glory. So the Bible even goes so far as to say that this vile body, the body of humiliation, Philippians 3:21, shall be made like unto his glorified body. We're going to share throughout the countless years of eternity in his glory. And so you see, the thing that really matters, the focus of our life, the goal of our life should always be the same. It should be the glory of God. That's all that really matters, because God is worthy of glory. All of his character, all that he is that which makes up his glory. Well, you say, how does that tie to the book of Ezekiel? Well, it's really relatively a simple matter. The point is that God glorified himself by dwelling among a redeemed people. God brought glory to his name by calling out Israel, by giving them his law, by providing sacrifice for their sin. But the people had made a mockery of all of this. And so the book of Ezekiel demonstrates the progressive removal of the glory of God. As they sinned, God pulled back. As I said in the first service this morning, God did not retreat because he was losing the battle. God retreated because he could not live with the sins of the people, or they would die in face of his glory. They could not have survived. And it's a God of mercy who pulls back. And so God, rather than just cutting them off and destroying them as a people, by maintaining the vision of his glory in their midst, he withdrew and gave them time, pleading with them to come back to him. And when that nation returns to him, the glory then will return. And the book of Ezekiel really presents this and presents the type and the picture of the beauty and the majesty of God in the midst of his people, dwelling in the midst of his people, pulling back because of their sin and then returning when they've come back to him. It's a beautiful picture to us of exactly what happens. The blessing of God cannot be attendant on our lives if we fail to live for his glory. If there are things in our lives that are inconsistent with his glory, how can we expect our lives to in one way receive the blessing of God? You say, well, I'm getting along fine. There's no problem. Of course, because God has withdrawn his glory for your sake, because he loves you and because he cares, not because he's overlooked your sin. And the book of Ezekiel makes this unmistakably clear. Look with me at chapter 9, if you will. Chapters 9 through 11 really show the removal of this glory, which really is the key to the book. Now, just briefly, and you look at it, we won't take time to read it because we ran way over time in the last service, and I want to try to correct that if I can in this service. But you look, if you will, at chapter 9, verse 3. Let your eyes follow through that. God takes his glory from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple, facing toward the east. It's almost as though God is reluctant to leave his people. You go to chapter 10 and verses 3 and 4. And you see there that, again, the cherubim stood on the right side of the house. The cherubim was over the Ark of the Covenant. And the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. And then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. God removing himself from the place that has been, if you please, his residence among the people. You look at chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. You see the glory of God descending again upon the cherubims. And then the cherubims mounting up with wings and lifting the glory of God, so that the glory of God now is being removed and is hovering over. The glory of God went from the cherubims to the threshold, back to the cherubims, and then lifted up over. And now, when you go to chapter 11, verses 22 and 23, you see this. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. That's the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley. And God's glory had been removed from the midst of his people. It was that glory that had led them through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, onto the Promised Land. It was that glory that was their shade by day, and by night was their light. It was that glory that was the guidance and the direction of the people. It was that glory which represented the fact that God was in the midst. Now that glory has been lifted up and removed. Why removed? Because of the sin of the people. And then you go to chapter 43. Chapter 43. And you see, in the millennial age, that the glory will return. Verse 1. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the Lord God of Israel came from the way of the east. He's going to come back just the way he left. That glory cloud. And his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions that I saw by the river Kabar. And I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit of God took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And you read the context. And you find that the house that he's speaking of there is a restored temple during the time that Jesus Christ will reign in the millennial reign. The glory is going to return. And that glory represents the presence of God in the midst of his people and the blessing of God in the midst of his people. So you see, the book of Ezekiel just begins to open up as you understand this concept of the glory of God. Now, with that in mind, we want to give you a quick survey of the book and show how this all relates and then apply it to our lives. In chapters 1 through 3, we have a display of the glory of God to Ezekiel. Now, in chapter 1, verse 28, the last part of that verse, it says, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face and I heard a voice of one that spoke." When God called Ezekiel to be a prophet among his people, God appeared to him in glory. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, you read these words. "And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day." The reason is given why God is sending this man. In verse 4, "For they are an impudent children, stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord." Message coming from God himself. In verse 5 it says, "And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there hath been a prophet among them." Now you see, the basic message was this, that the Lord has a standard that he will not compromise. You have missed that standard. If you don't return to that standard, then there's going to be judgment upon you. That basically is the message that he was to have. He says there's some people, because they're rebellious people, some of the people will hear. And some of the people will not hear. But there's one thing that they'll both agree about when we get done. And that is that the Lord has sent a prophet in their midst. Nobody's going to mistake the message of this man. And the message is clearly this, that the glory of God and the sin of the people is totally incompatible. And God's going to win. So if you want to win, you better get on his side instead of the sinning side. It's as clear as can be. Now in chapter 3, God goes so far as to say that if the wicked persist after they've heard the warning in sinning, then they are going to die. But if you don't warn them and give them this straightforward message, he said to Ezekiel, then I'm going to require their blood at your hand. What an awesome responsibility for a leader. You know, my friends, as I think of that and I think of the theme of the book of Ezekiel and the glory of God, I realize as a pastor, I have an awesome responsibility. And I really can't be concerned about what you think of me. I really can't be concerned about whether or not what I say is pleasant to your ears. There's only one thing that I have to be concerned about, and that is the glory of God. And if I fail to present to you through the Scripture, through God's divine revelation, the person of God as he is without compromise, God says he'll require blood on my hands, your blood. You'll die in your sins, but the blood will be required. Do you realize the same thing is true as a father, as a mother, as a teacher of a Sunday school class, as a leader of a Bible club? Whatever you do, whenever there are people under you, my friend, if you do not live in accordance with the glory of God, and if you do not teach the character and person of God with all of its beauty and majesty and glory and awesomeness and reverence, if you do not do that, my friend, there is a sense in which you are guilty before God of negligence. And God will hold you responsible. Are you a father today? Do your children know the fear of God? I don't mean cringing in fear, that kind of fear. I mean a reverence and awe. Because God is a God of pristine glory, without flaw, without blemish. His standard is right. It is never wrong. And if something looks crooked beside his standard, it is not his standard that's wrong. It's someone else that's wrong. And you do not change the standard to suit your purposes. God's word is clear. And so the blood would be required at his hand. So that's the display of the glory of God in those first three chapters. Now in chapters 4 through 24, there is the departure of God's glory, a part of which we've already seen. But God told Ezekiel to do four symbolic things. Number one, he was to make a brick replica of the city of Jerusalem and portray the siege of the city. This would be done out in the public where people could see it. And they'd say, what in the world are you doing? I'm building the city of Jerusalem. A model of it. Scale model of the city. And then he would illustrate to the people how the city would be surrounded and how it ultimately would fall. That was going to happen. And it did happen. Then he was to do something else. He was to lie on his left side for 390 days. To illustrate Israel's judgment, and then lay on his right side for 40 days to illustrate Judah's judgment. They say, good night, that's over a year. But you see, he didn't do that continually. What he did was lay a little bit each day. He would go out in the public square probably and lay on his left side and just lay there for maybe a few hours. People say, what in the world are you doing? God told me to lay on my left side for each day for 390 days. To illustrate the length of the judgment upon the northern kingdom. And then to lay on my right side for 40 days to illustrate the judgment upon the southern kingdom. So he did that. He did something else. He ate defiled bread, symbolizing the defilement of the people. And then, this was the most graphic of all, I think. He cut off all of his hair and his beard. And he divided it into three equal piles. Used a balance scale. God said, get it right down the line, even. Then he took a third of it, and he burned it. He took a third of it, and he smote it with a sword. He took a third of it, and he scattered it. And people said, what in the world are you doing? He said, this is the three ways that Judah will be judged by invasion. They'll be burned with fire, and many of the people died in the burning of the fire, and the city was burned literally to the ground. Stones cast off and all material that could be burned was burned in the sack of the city of Jerusalem. And then they were smite, a third of them would be smitten with the sword. Many people died. And then the other third would be scattered among the peoples of the land. And that's exactly what happened to the remnant that remained in the city of Jerusalem. And so therefore, the whole picture is that of coming and impending judgment. Now the rest of that section through chapter 24 deals with the contrast of the sin of the people and God's glory and the resultant departure of that glory. You know, you go through that. It's just amazing what you find. You know, on one hand, we see the people. Idolatry, violence, wickedness, abominations, false prophets, profane leaders, lying wonders, false visions, broken vows, rebellion, blasphemy, profanity, murder, contempt for parents, extortion, exploiting widows, slander, moral lewdness, sodomy, sexual impurity, adultery, bribery, robbery, oppression. Those are just some of those that are specifically named by God as being the condition of those people. You look at that list and you suddenly realize we've got the same thing here. The same thing is true of our day. Those same things. A day of contempt for parents. A day of sodomy. A day of sexual impurity. Can you believe it? Those are the things that God names. And he says those things are inconsistent with my glory. And in contrast to that, we have the purity and the sinlessness and the righteousness of God. And in chapter 18, God pleads with him. He says, "Why will you die, O house of Israel? Why do you deliberately choose death?" I say, really, that's the cry that we have to call out today. Why is it that when God has specifically said that these sins lead to destruction, why is it that men persist in those things? Why will you die? Why do you deliberately choose death when I've offered you life? That's what God's message is. Earlier in chapter 16, God makes clear that he promises he'll keep his covenant with his people. But in chapter 18, in addition to saying, "Why will you die, O house of Israel?" he tells them, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Because God must judge according to a righteous standard. And so in chapter 24, verse 14, he sums it up. And he says, "I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I relent. According to thy ways, according to thy doings, shall they judge thee, saith the Lord." And then God allowed something to happen. Another object lesson. He allowed Ezekiel's wife to die. And when people came and said, "Why? Why did your wife die?" Ezekiel could say, "I thought you'd never ask. My wife died to illustrate what is going to happen to you if you do not get back in line with the glory of God." What an object lesson. What a funeral sermon. Well, now, the third thing that we see is in chapters 25 to 32. And that is a defense of God's glory. Now, God's glory is defended in that he will not allow the wicked nations to survive either. People say, "Well, look, God was pretty hard on his own people, but look at how wicked all these nations are, and they're getting away with sin." Oh, really? You really think they are? Well, there's a defense of God's glory given in these chapters. Because beginning in the east with Ammon, and proceeding clockwise to the north at Tyre and Sidon, the prophet pronounces the doom of each nation, and he names their sin. Now, these nations were still strong nations at the time that this was written, but each of them have met their fate. Ammon was judged because they rejoiced in the destruction of the temple, chapter 25, verses 1 through 7. Moab was judged because they rejected Judah as God's people, chapter 25, verses 8 through 11. Edom was judged because they took revenge on Judah, chapter 25, verses 12 through 14. Philistia was judged because they had malice to destroy Judah, chapter 25, verses 15 through 17. Tyre was destroyed because of her selfishness, chapter 26, verse 1 through chapter 28, verse 19. Sidon would not acknowledge the lordship of Jehovah, so it met its fate, chapter 28, verses 20 through 26. And finally, Egypt refused to support Israel in her time of trouble. And so in chapters 29 through 32, we see her judgment. Now, you say, well, what happened to all these nations? And that's interesting. It's an interesting historical study to find out what happened. But I think the most significant of all was the judgment on the city of Tyre. Look at chapter 26, if you will, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Now listen. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. Look at verse 12. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. All right, now several things had to take place in order for this to be fulfilled. The city had to be destroyed. The stones had to be torn down. They had to be thrown into the sea, and they had to make the former city just like a flat rock, just level, literally leveled to the ground. So it was just like a flat rock, dusted off, and fishermen had to lay their nets upon the rock. When Nebuchadnezzar took the city, shortly after this prophecy, he swept down upon that city and very quickly took it and destroyed it, tore down the walls and left the city in a pile of rubble. And I imagine if we'd had higher critics in that day who did not believe the Bible was the word of God, they would have said, aha, look, it's obvious that this prophecy won't be fulfilled. Look at Nebuchadnezzar didn't leave it clean. No fisherman would lay his nets upon this place because of all the sharp, jagged edges of all of the stones. It's not smooth like a rock. You see, the Bible is really not true. Or you're not to interpret it literally, they would say. But it's an interesting thing because 300 years later, something took place. Let me back up a minute. At the time that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, came down upon the city of Tyre, there were in the harbor a number of boats available. And immediately a remnant of the people from the city of Tyre, recognizing their impending doom, jumped in those boats, and as quickly as they could, they got offshore to an island that was some distance away from the shore. Nebuchadnezzar decided that there were too few of them to worry about, and besides, he didn't have any boats, and apparently was reluctant to swim. And so therefore, he said, let's just forget it, and he left the city in a rubble. When Alexander the Great came 300 years later to the region, he recognized that they had rebuilt a city on that island and that those people, in essence, were defying him. And so therefore, because he also didn't have any boats, he said, we must get those people. And they began to take the rubble from the former city piece by piece and cast it into the sea. They threw that into the sea and made a causeway across from the mainland to the island, and they took the city. They left behind a cleared area like the top of a rock. And if you were able to go to the former city of Tyre today along that Phoenician coast by the Mediterranean Sea, you would find that even today the fishermen dry their nets in the sun upon that flat spot. Let God be true and let every man be a liar. God's word was fulfilled. His glory was defended. The nations of the world that defied him and defied his people have had their just end. And the same will be true in future demonstrations of the majesty, might, and military glory of men. It will be defeated in the dust because God will be victor. Now in the last chapters, chapters 33 through 48, there then is a demonstration of God's glory. Chapters 33 and 34 give a further indictment of the people of Israel for their sin. But in the middle of chapter 34, God says in verse 11, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among the sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they've been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And the chapter goes on to promise the restoration of the Davidic kingdom and the reward of Israel. And then it ends with the words in verses 30 and 31, "Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God, and ye my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men. And I am your God, saith the Lord God." Chapter 35 gives us again a picture of God's judgment upon Israel's enemies. And then in chapter 36, the restoration to the land and the concept of inner regeneration as a part of the new covenant. For God says there, "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh." That's verse 26. And verse 27 says, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep mine ordinances and do them." Now that idea of a new heart for Israel and a new place for them, and the new regeneration, is graphically illustrated in chapter 37 by the valley of the dry bones, where the bones are bleached in the sun, but bone comes upon bone, and sinew comes, and flesh comes. And once again, they rise to their feet like a mighty army, and God puts His Spirit within them, and they go forth. And this is a picture of the restoration of the people of God. Certainly, by application, is a picture of what God can do for a people who get right with Him even today. But then in chapters 38 and 39, we have the judgment of Russia. And Russia is named there, though you might not see it. The word prince in verse 2 is the word rosh in the Hebrew, and is the same root as the word for Russia today. And therefore, even the city of Moscow and the city of Tobol are both mentioned in that passage of Scripture, indicating that whether it is Russian communism as we know it today, we are not sure of that. But it's the people that will be dwelling in that geographical region who will play an important part in coming down upon the nation of Israel during the tribulation period. And then, of course, will come the great sweeping power from God that will wipe that nation out. And Russia, though they will have a key part, a key role to play in future events, yet it will not be the dominant force in the last days. That will be the force of Western Europe, which, of course, is the forces of Antichrist. And then finally, in chapters 40 through 48, we have the restored temple and the restored worship of the people of God. We have that temple built after the pattern of Solomon's temple. We have the reinstitution of blood sacrifice, but not to expiate sin. That's not the purpose for the sacrifice. The purpose of the sacrifice is as a memorial. The Old Testament sacrifices look forward to the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of the millennial period for the nation of Israel will look back to the sacrifice of Christ and will be a sacrifice of praise for what Christ has accomplished. But then, of course, when that temple is built in the millennium, out of the east, as we read earlier, will come the glory of God once again and fill the place. And then, too, there'll be restored worship in the millennium, chapters 44 through 46. There'll be a complete restoration of a system of worship. It'll have a priesthood, offerings, laws of defilement, feasts, all the rest. And finally, in chapters 47 and 48, we're going to see out of that restored temple is going to flow a mighty river, fruitful trees along its banks. The land will be changed from a wasteland into a garden, and Israel will have its earthly and eternal inheritance. And finally, in chapter 48 and verse 35, it says this, "And the name of the city from that day shall be called Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there." You see, we started with the presence of the Lord being seen by an issuance of glory demonstrated to Ezekiel. That's, of course, the way that God appeared to Old Testament saints. And we see at the end that that glory will be restored. But you see, that glory will not be restored in keeping with Israel's crooked ways. The glory will be restored in keeping when Israel changes his crooked ways and walks in fellowship with God. And by the same token, the glory of God will not be attendant upon your life unless your heart is in tune with Him and right with Him. But in that day, God's glory and majesty will triumph And the presence of the Lord will be there, and he will be manifested in glory. And throughout the countless ages of eternity, the thing that is really going to matter, the center of the universe, everything that is right, and in that day it will be right, will be the glory of God. And everything that is wrong today is that which is not in keeping with that glory. But you see, you can be right. The reason God created you, the reason God called Israel, the reason God sent Jesus Christ, the reason God provided salvation is so that we might honor and glorify God. The glory of God is the supreme theme of the universe. It's woven into the fabric of everything that exists. The glory belongs to God like light and heat belong to the sun, like rain belongs to the clouds, like sight belongs to the eye. The greatest misrepresentation of infinite proportion, the worst thing in the world that can happen, is to withhold from God a worthy acknowledgement of that glory. If you fail to do that, you have failed in the principal thing. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe, and crown him Lord of all. We have a lot of young people that will ask, how can I know it's right or wrong? Or, in essence, they sometimes say, how far can I go without going too far? My friend, that isn't even the issue. It's not a matter of how much can I do and get away with. It is a matter of what can I do in all of my life? What can I do that will bring glory to God? That's what matters. Henry Martin, missionary to India, who said, now let me burn up for God. He watched the people prostrating themselves before Hindu gods. And he turned to his diary and he wrote these words, seeing those people prostrate themselves before Hindu gods excites more horror in me than I can express. I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me. Listen, my friend, when you see something happening that does not bring glory to God, is it hell to you? When you fail in your life in any proportion to bring glory to the worthy name of Almighty God, does it drive a stake into your heart? Are you grieved when you see people sin? Are we crushed when God is not honored? That ought to be the attitude of our heart. Because he is worthy of all of the glory. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we are, everything we could ever hope to be, should be centered in this one question. Does it glorify God? The chief aim of man, the Catechism says, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Do you have things in your life that fall short of bringing praise and glory to his name? Do the activities of your life contribute to a manifestation of his glory? Or are they inconsistent? And do they provide the world with a tarnished image of who God is? Can people by your life see that God is a God of perfection and a God of glory? Are you allowing him to so control you so that the thoughts and the attitudes and the actions of your heart and life are such that they bring glory to God? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are Christ's. Let's pray. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, God wants to restore the image of his glory in you. He's provided so that you can walk in fellowship with him, so his Holy Spirit can control you, and so that there will be a manifestation of the glory of Almighty God through your life. But if you're out of fellowship with him, you have no capacity for that glory. No capacity whatsoever. You only bring shame to his name. You only have works of the flesh, which God says cannot bring glory to his name. And therefore, it takes a heart yieldedness and a willingness to just surrender your heart and life and everything you are, hope to be, to him. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, my friend, tragic truth is that your life does not fulfill the purpose that God intends for it to fulfill. It's out of sync with the entire law of the universe. And that's why you face so many frustrating, inconsistent problems and needs. And right now, he would love to have you get in line with his glory. You're like an off-balance wheel that causes a rough ride. He wants to bring you into balance and focus, where his glory is the center of your life, where everything else is peripheral, and everything else then falls in place. And if you come to Jesus Christ, he'll provide that kind of a life for you. So may I suggest to you that just as you sit there, that you say, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I believe in you. I believe that Christ died for my sin, and I now receive him as my Lord. If you can pray that prayer, God has promised that you have the authority to call yourself a son of God just because you've placed your trust and confidence in him. And so whatever your need may be today, may it be to the glory of God. We pray that each and every one of you will realize, as David, when he saw the natural revelation in Psalm 19, first six verses, and then saw the divine revelation of truth in Scripture in the next several verses of Psalm 19, he said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." Lord, we pray right now that you will help our lives to be what they ought to be. Grant to us, Father, a willingness just to give our hearts in total surrender to you, so that you can control us and bring glory to your name by causing our lives to be a reflection of the very character of God. Give us then a godly character. Forgive us, Lord, for the inconsistencies that so often have brought shame to your name and have tarnished in the eyes of others the pure glory of God, given them such a wrong impression of God. Help us from this day on to live our lives to your glory, to reflect your character, to bring praise to your name, and we'll give you all of the praise and glory, for it belongs to you. In Christ's name, amen.